Brothers and sisters, I'd like to begin our consideration this afternoon by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we've just partaken of with our daily readings. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to look at a couple of the themes that are present in this particular chapter and see what points of exhortation we can derive therefrom for our learning. The chapter begins by a call to endure hardness in a spiritual warfare. Verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then it says in verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." We think of the parable of the sower, where the cares of this life are those thorns that grow up and cause the growing seed to be stifled. And here we're told and given that exhortation that if we are soldiers in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't want to become entangled with the affairs of the world, that we might become distracted from the warfare in which we're engaged. Of course, we think back of King David when Joab was out in the battlefield. King David was in his bed, we're told, and he got up and he saw the beauty of Bathsheba, and he committed trespass with her, and she committed adultery. And so he was a man who should have been warring, but yet he entangled himself with the affairs of this life instead. And then we think of Uriah the Hittite, do we not, Bathsheba's husband, that he refused to be partakers of the pleasures of his own home, at the expense of the duty that he had to be a soldier. In verse 4, he didn't entangle himself with the affairs of this world in order that he might please Joab, who called him to be a soldier. But anyway, I'm digressing. What I'd like to focus our attention on is this aspect of fighting the warfare, enduring hardness. And of course, the hardness that we endure in our lives is different to the hardness of the persecution of the early believers. But nevertheless, there is hardness there. It is too much pressure or tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom of God. There will be difficulties, and we therefore need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In the Proverbs, it says that if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. We need to have that small faith that Peter had. We need to have that development of faith that we might be able to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And just to know back a couple of pages, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have the same exhortation in verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And so we're told to fight the good fight of faith. And again, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. The apostle, at the end of his life, looks back on his life and the struggles and the hardships that he endured. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. "I have fought a good fight," he says. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And so he was a good soldier in the warfare of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just turn over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, again we have this theme of a spiritual warfare. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told to wage a warfare, not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And so here again we have this insight about the warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But notice the effect of the use of spiritual weapons, the sword of the Spirit. We're not going to look at it now, but when you go back to Ephesians, we're told that there are various elements that are defensive, and there's only one weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's not a carnal weapon. And the sword of the Spirit is able to cast down imaginations against every high thing, and to bring into thought, bring into captivity every thought. Have you considered that these things are things that are present within ourselves? You know, sometimes when you think about this aspect of spiritual warfare, spirit against an adversary external to us, it's against difficult circumstances, it's spiritual warfare against those who would oppress us and seek to ridicule us for the things of the truth. But yet here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's inwardly. Inwardly we need to have that warfare within ourselves. Bringing it into captivity every thought. We can't do that for anybody else. We can only do that for ourselves. And even then we have difficulty in bringing every thought to the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you think of this enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, it's not just about fighting against external forces, but it's within our own selves, the warfare that exists within the believer, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as we have described elsewhere. But there is a need to contend for the faith against wrong doctrines and beliefs. Just to know to Jude, the epistle of Jude, we read that very plainly. Jude in verse 3 says there, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so Jude was intending to write then about the common salvation, but it was necessary for him instead to write that they should earnestly contend for the faith. And that's the example that we need to implement in our day. We need to be contenders for the faith. We look over at verse 18. That was the wrong reference. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And, Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. It speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it says, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." And so when we think of this aspect of contending for the faith, sometimes it's seen in a negative light. It's actually opposing wrong things. But more than that, it's recognizing that the wrong things can overthrow the faith of some. And so associated with this contending for the faith is developing and building up the faith of others. Not just against apostasy, but in the development of our own selves, that our faith might not be overthrown. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read there in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies." And so here is the encouragement again for ourselves, that we might not teach any other doctrine than that which is found in Scripture. And we need to resist those who do teach that example of wrong doctrine. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. I think we already looked at that. Verse 18 again. 2 Timothy 2 verse 18 speaks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then it talks about the great house in verse 20, and the need to purge ourselves from the things of dishonour in verse 21. There is a background in the Old Testament to these expressions that we find here, particularly the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We just turn over to Numbers in chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, just to establish the link, we have here in verse 5, Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5, the context which we'll just look at in a moment is to do with Korah, Dathan and Abiram and their rebellion against Moses. And in verse 5 it says, he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, even tomorrow Yahweh will show who are his. So notice that the allusion in Timothy, the Lord knoweth who are his. The Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he come near unto him. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, it says there, he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Touch not the unclean thing. We have the allusion back to that in 2 Timothy as well, that we just looked at. So it establishes the connection, as it were, because you've got these two passages that are quoted. And then when you look at the context, we see that the context is to do with wrong doctrine being taught, a rebellion against the authority of Moses, and the need to contend for the faith. But look what Moses did. Just look at a little bit at the context, if we may. Number 16 in verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, as certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, renowned. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So they're against Moses and against Aaron. Notice, by the way, that verse 1 tells us that there is Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. We don't read any more about On. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. And in this chapter, he's not mentioned at all, apart from this reference. It could it be that the reason for that is that he separated himself from the company of Korah, that he didn't have an involvement in their insurrection against Moses? Be that as it may, we see that the context here is to do with the prominent brethren, as we might say, 250 princes, men of renown, prominent brethren, gathering themselves together against Moses. And we see, when you look at this chapter, by the way, when you look at this chapter, it appears that Korah and his company has actually set up a rival temple, or not a temple, tabernacle rather. He actually set up a rival tabernacle. Notice this in verse 23, number 16 in verse 23. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. So notice, here's the tabernacle singular. Get you up from about the tabernacle singular. But then later on in verse 26, he said unto the congregation, depart, I pray you, from the tents, plural, of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest he be consumed in a sin. And then in verse 27, so they got up from the tabernacle, again singular, of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, plural, and their wives and their sons and their little children. So we find that there are these two aspects then, the tents, which is where they lived, but then there's this tabernacle that they had set up in verse 24 and in verse 27. They actually established a system of wrong doctrine in the very heart of the camp of Israel where the tabernacle had been made. And we see the way in which Moses responded to this. What I think I'll do is I'll come back to that. Just come back to Moses' example in a moment. Before we do that, I want to look at this expression in verse 19. Where is it now? Verse 19. I've got the wrong reference, I think. It's a passage that talks about departing from iniquity. Never mind, we have it in verse 26. He spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And so they were to touch not the unclean thing, as it were. They weren't in to touch it, have nothing to do with it, to depart from it. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is the passage I've just been alluding to. There's two systems of worship. There's idols and there's the living God. In verse 15, What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, here's a quotation from Korah that I couldn't find, but I still can't find it, in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and shall be my sons and daughters. And so there is a temple of God, and then there is idols. Just as there is this temple, this tabernacle that Moses had built, and then you have the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they're told to come out from among them. Just as we find in Numbers chapter 16, they were to come out and to be separate from the tabernacle of Korah. If you just look at, turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. It says there, Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we think of Moses, and the example of Moses, which we're going to come back to just in just a moment. But we're told to flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness and peace and so on. But the emphasis here is calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, how many of us can honestly say that our hearts are altogether holy and peaceful and pure? Perhaps not many. I know I can't. But nevertheless, we need to have that purity of heart. We need to have the peace of mind that comes from the truth. And we need to try to develop within ourselves the principle of purity and righteousness. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this point, if you turn back over to Psalm 73... In Psalm 73, we have there an allusion again back to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And it's a psalm of Asaph. In verse 1 of Psalm 73, it says there, Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So that's the thing that we must aspire to. That is quoted in Timothy, a pure heart, a clean heart. I mean, that's what we must seek to have. But as for me, my feet are almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there is no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. So why was he envious at the foolish? Why was he envious at the prosperity of the wicked? Well, we think of this occasion in number 16, where you've got Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and the 250 princes, men of renown. These are the prosperous of the wicked. And he was envious at their prosperous situation that they were in. But then he says here in verse 13, as he considered these things, he said, Verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. Notice again a clean heart that read of in Timothy. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And so he's got this turmoil within his own mind. He can see the prosperity of the wicked. He's experiencing difficulties and tribulations. We can very easily see the same situation in our own circumstance, can we not, brothers and sisters? We might think that we might be experiencing difficult circumstances, whereas those who are outside of the things of the truth have no regard for the Lord, seem to have very nice and comfortable lives. And we can share the sentiment of the psalmist in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. But then we read in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end. And we come to the sanctuary of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know what their end is. Their end is utter destruction. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. And we think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the earth opened and swallowed them up. Thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into isolation as in a, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? And they're utterly consumed with terrors. We think of the earth swallowing them up. But he says that he had this painful warfare within his own mind until he went into the sanctuary of God. What was there in the sanctuary of God that reminded him about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Well, we read of the brazen censers that were beaten into plates and placed upon the altar. And so when he went into the holy place, or when he went in to minister in the sanctuary of God, that's what he would see. He would see those plates upon the altar. And that, I suggest, enabled him to understand the end, because it was there as a memorial to what had happened, that the rebellion had been squashed and how Moses had been exalted. Well, I said I wanted to look back at Moses. We just look at that now. 2 Timothy chapter 2 again, first of all. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience. And notice that we're to contend for the faith, but we're not to strive against each other in that way. There's a difference between the two. We must not strive against each other in personal ways, but we must seek rather to uphold the purity and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 25, well, it says in verse 24, the end of the verse, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the diabolos. And so the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be meek in meekness. And that brings us to consider Moses. Moses, we're told in Numbers chapter 12, if you just turn over there, in Numbers chapter 12, again, this is very instructive to the way in which we need to react to those who would oppose us, and that does happen from time to time. This is another rebellion of Miriam and Aaron. And Miriam and Aaron said in verse 2, they said, hath Yahweh indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. He was very meek. He didn't try to justify himself. And that comes out again in Numbers chapter 16, is what we wanted to look at. Numbers chapter 16. Here's the humility of Moses. This great congregation of people came against him, 250 princes. And they gathered themselves together. They murmured against Moses. They challenged his authority. Wherefore lift yourselves up of the congregation of Yahweh. But then the reaction of Moses in verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he gave supplication to Yahweh. He did not bring a railing accusation against them. But rather he committed himself to Yahweh and to his power to demonstrate who it was that he was going to choose to be one who would go near him in the presence of the glory of God. So we read in verse 4 then that Moses fell upon his face. He did not bring a railing accusation. There is another passage as well that I was going to look at, but I can't remember what it is, and it doesn't look like I've written it down. So I do apologise. Just think about our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we think of the burden bearers, those who rebelled against Moses, were those who carried the things, the holy things of the tabernacle. They were the burden bearers. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In contrast to the ways of the world. And we might think sometimes that the yoke is difficult to bear. But it's not when you compare it with the alternative of being without the truth, without God, without the hope that we have. The life itself would be very difficult and it would be futile. But here the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And it's one of the things about the feature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he didn't seek to exalt himself either. He rebuked one who called him good, saying, why callest thou me good? There is only one who is good, who is the Father in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ constantly made reference to how he's doing his Father's will. He didn't try to elevate himself, but he trusted in the power of the Lord to lift him up, as it were. Well, turn over to 2 Timothy again, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to move on to verse 22. We've got the point being made in verse 19, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And as we see, that's a quotation from Numbers chapter 16. And then we read in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unknown questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So we're told to flee youthful lusts. It's interesting to consider how old Timothy was when he was told that. It's reckoned, and I haven't been able to verify or otherwise, but it's reckoned that he would have been in his 40s. When it was said to him, flee also youthful lusts. And so, you know, if you're in your 40s, you're still young, according to this principle here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Bear in mind, of course, that the Apostle Paul would be a lot older. And so, by comparison to his own lifetime, he might have been in his 70s or his 80s, I don't know. But it would be Timothy would still be a young man in that age if he was in his 40s. Again, in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in way of life, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to doctrine. Sorry, to exhortation and to doctrine. Those are the things that we need to give attention to while waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to come. Reading, exhortation and doctrine. Those three things. And so we find that Timothy was exhorted then to let no man despise his youth, but rather be an example of the believers, that he might hold fast to the things of the truth. Just another couple of passages in the... In the book of Ecclesiastes, if I may. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 11. Verse 9 for context. Again, it's talking about the young. And as I say, when you talk about the young, we're not talking just about teenagers. We're talking about those who are, you know, perhaps in their 40s, as I say. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, if you've got the same sort of Bible as me, it gives you a little cross-reference there to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, which we just read together, speaking about the purity of heart and so on that we should have. So the exhortation of in Ecclesiastes then is that life without God is vanity, and the youth and childhood is vanity also, unless we move away from the things of the world and held fast to the things of the truth. Because it says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun nor the light or the sun, moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain." And so here is the exhortation then to remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's what makes it worthwhile to be young, if you like. Those who are young have the more energy and perhaps motivation, perhaps even, to continue to remember the Creator, to hold fast to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, to while the body is still able to continue in doing good works in the sight of God. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13. This is a point that brethren often make here. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So we're told then to fear God, keep his commandments, because that is the whole duty of man. Now if you look in the AV text anyway, it's in my Bible, the word duty is in italics, which means that it's not actually there in the Hebrew. And so I'm told also by those who know Hebrew, and I don't profess to, that it should read literally, "This is the whole of man." It's the whole duty of man, yes, but it's the whole of man. In other words, man himself is not fulfilled until he does those things. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole of man. Every aspect of man is designed to give glory to God. And he's not fulfilling himself. He doesn't do that. The whole of man. And so turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read there in verse 15, speaking about the importance of Bible study. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. "That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness." And then it says in verse 17, "that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And the word translated perfect there, it's actually not the usual Hebrew word which means to be complete, but it's actually another word which literally means to be fully equipped, to have everything that we need in order to do the job, as it were, and to be fully equipped, and scripture is able to make us in that situation, truly furnished unto all good work, because it is the whole of man to do those things. The man of God may be perfect, it's the whole of man is to follow after the ways of the living God. And so, well, I think I'll bring our thoughts to conclusion there. What we've tried to look at is this, starting off in this principle of the spiritual warfare. Fight the good fight of faith with not carnal weapons, but with the word of God, which is a sword cutting down every high thing that exalts itself against God, even in our own hearts. And then we see an example of the falsehood being brought into the camp, as it were, in the example of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And we've seen the destruction and the way that's alluded to in Timothy. And then we also looked at the example of Korah himself, not example of Korah, example of Asaph, who wrote the psalm, and he was envious at the prosperity of the wicked until he saw their end. And so we think then of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the meek one, like Moses was, and those who rose up against the Lord Jesus Christ, like the people did against Moses. They had him put to death, we're told. But yet it was part of the Father's purpose that it might be so. So the Lord Jesus Christ will come again with power and great glory to lead us into his kingdom. And it behoves us in the time that remains, therefore, to try to contend within ourselves as well as outside for the faith, to embrace the love of the truth that we might not depart from it, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we might be found having remembered our Creator, that we might hold fast and be rewarded by being given an entry into the kingdom of God to come.